you to get your Bible and turn along with us. The Bible teaches that there is a judgment day that is coming. We all could cite passages. If this were a Bible class, we could go around the room and cite a number of passages that talk about a judgment day is coming. One of the most familiar would be Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Just as sure as you're going to die someday, just that sure, there is a judgment day that comes after that. Well, another passage is in Acts, the 24th chapter, and in verse 25. This is where Paul was preaching before Felix, and he had asked him concerning faith in Christ. Would you come and talk to me about faith in Christ? And so he did, and he mentioned three things. He talked about righteousness, being right with God, self-control, submitting to the will of God, and judgment to come. King James says, Felix trembled. It made him afraid. The study of the judgment to come ought to make people fear and tremble. He feared, the text says. He was afraid when he learned that here's what I need to do to be right, and I haven't done that yet, and there's a judgment day that's coming. It is not uncommon, I want to suggest to you, for people to think very little or nothing about the judgment day. What I mean by that is to view the judgment day as if, well, there may be going to be one, but I don't think that's going to really affect me that much, or my situation may be different. Let's take a look at the second chapter of the book of Romans. And here in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, I want you to see that the Jews had an entirely different concept about the judgment from what they thought was true about the Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles were sinners and they'll face the judgment of God. And every Jew who knew anything about the Scriptures would point his finger at the Gentiles and say, you're sinners, you're doing wrong, God's going to bring you to judgment and God's going to condemn you for all the evil that you do. You're pagans, you don't have any use for God, and God's going to condemn you for that. Chapter 2 shows that the Gentiles faced the judgment of God, but likewise the Jews faced the same thing. Now, why is it that the Jews would commit some of the same sins and they thought perhaps they were exempt? Let's look at two or three reasons why in the context. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 3. Verse 3 said, or do you think this, O man, who judged those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Apparently, their concept was, our situation is different. Yet the Gentiles steal. And yes, we're taking things that don't belong to us, but you see, we're Jews and it's just different in our case. Our situation is just different. That's just all there is. It's just a different circumstance, you see. We're the special people of God, and so we'll be exempt from that somehow. Here's something else about their attitude. They seem to think that the goodness of God was God's approval to them. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, Paul's question is, have you interpreted the fact that God has been good and gracious and blessing you as evidence of His approval of you and therefore you don't need to repent? Well, you tell me I need to repent of my sins and change my life and look how God's blessed me. That's evidence of God's approval of me. I don't need to repent. I'm not going to face judgment. Verse 5, they didn't seem to have any fear of judgment. They're pointing their finger at the Gentiles saying, you ought to fear judgment. But the Jews didn't seem to have much fear of that. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now the Jew knew about the righteous judgment of God, but he thought it was only for the Gentile, and he didn't think that he needed to do anything in view of that. And if I learned anything from Romans 2, I learned this, that our attitude affects how we live. It affected the Jews. Their attitude about the judgment. What is your attitude about the judgment of God? Every person present knows about the judgment of God like every Jew. Every person present knows there's going to be a judgment of God. But what is your attitude about the judgment of God? Is it like the Jew that you're exempt from that? Or maybe God's going to look at things different in your case from someone else's case. We need to be reminded of some fundamental principles about the judgment day. Let's talk about a number of things. We're going to trace a number of passages to compound our evidence and talk about the concepts. So I encourage you to get a Bible if you don't already have one. Perhaps there's one in the pew. Let's follow the passages carefully. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the day itself. We talk about the judgment day. Let's talk about the day and what we know about that day. When is that? When will it occur? Well, I want us to establish, first of all, that God has appointed a day of judgment. God has established there's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul preaching here said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why do you need to repent? And why is the Bible filled with instructions on repentance? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereas He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You need to repent because God has appointed a day in which He'll bring judgment upon the world. I want you to consider with me that that is yet future. The Bible establishes that that is yet future. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there are some who think the resurrection is past. There are some who teach that judgment is past. There's some of our own brethren, as you've heard about the AD 70 doctrine, and we've talked about that some. That concept says that the resurrection and judgment has already occurred. And so any passage that talks about the judgment day, that's already past. That's kind of a convoluted concept, but the Bible talks about the resurrection and the judgment yet being in the future. Go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Judgment is going to come after your death. So that tells me it's yet future. It has not yet occurred. So whatever the judgment is, what it involves, whatever its purpose is, it's yet in the future. Let's consider another passage. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." Now, what is the last day? Well, let's look at some things in the context of the book of John. Same book, same author. And let's go over to the 6th chapter, if you will, and in verse 40 first, and then we'll come to the 11th chapter in verse 24. Jesus said that He will be judged in the last day. Whatever day that is, that's the last day, He said. John 6 in verse 40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The resurrection will take place in the last day. But Jesus said the judgment would be in the last day, so it'll be at the time of the resurrection. Well, let's go to chapter 11, if you will. Remember when Lazarus had died? John 11 in verse 24, Martha said, "I know that He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So those two passages tell me the resurrection is in the last day and the judgment, Jesus says, in the last day. So it will be when there is the resurrection. It hasn't yet occurred. It is yet future. Well, let's go a step further. I want you to consider with me that the day of the resurrection and the day of the judgment is going to take place after the second coming and the resurrection. It'll be after the second coming and the resurrection. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 40. Matthew 13, if you will, and in verse 40. This is in the midst of the parables where Jesus is talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we're getting into the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew the 13th chapter. And I want you to notice in verse 40 that Jesus talks about this very principle. Verse 40, He said, "Then, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." Well, if anything is taught in the parable of the wheat and tares, it is talking about a separation, which is what's involved in the judgment. We'll get to that in Matthew 25 in just a moment. But it is a separation of the righteous and wicked. That takes place in the judgment. But Jesus said that takes place, verse 40, in the end of the age. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is one of those great judgment scenes. We'll come to it time and again in our study this morning, making various applications. But look at verse 31 and 32. This is that great judgment scene that takes place in the end of time. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of glory, and the nations will be gathered to Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." But I want you to notice the Son of Man is coming, verse 31. Then the separation, that's the judgment that takes place in verse 32. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance," there's the judgment, "that He's coming in flaming fire. Then he's taking vengeance on those who know not God. So the judgment takes place at the second coming. It is yet future, is what we're trying to establish. Another reference we might give along that line is in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice, I'm trying to get you the flavor of how many times the Bible talks about the judgment that is yet future and the second coming, something that we all ought to think about and look forward to and get an understanding with clarity of what it involves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is talking about the second coming. Obviously, the whole chapter deals with the coming of the Lord and the misunderstanding thereof, what the scoffers were saying. But verse 7 connects that with judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here is the discussion of the judgment day. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." The connection I want you to see is between verse 7 and in verse 10. The judgment day of verse 7 is at the day of the Lord, of the second coming, in verse 10. It is yet future. That's what we're trying to establish. But let's go even further. I want you to consider with me that we do not know the day of the judgment. Now, we know it's future. And I know God has appointed a time, and it's after the resurrection and after the second coming, or at the second coming and the resurrection. But I don't know the day nor the hour. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 says concerning that day, the coming of the Lord, since the judgment takes place then this is also including the judgment. "Of that day and hour knows no one, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." The angels of heaven don't even know when Jesus is coming again, but the Father alone knows. Only the Father knows when He's going to send the Son the second time and when there will be a resurrection of the dead and when the judgment day will come. Since we don't know when, and by the way, the context of Matthew chapter 24 shows that it's just like it was in the days of Noah. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be," verse 37. They were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were going about their daily activities. Because that is true, it behooves us to live like it's going to be today. When will you face your Lord in judgment? If you knew for certain that you're going to face the Lord in judgment this afternoon, would you make any changes this morning? If you knew before you laid your head down to sleep tonight, you're going to meet your Lord in the judgment day, would you do anything different today? Would you approach life a little different today? Is there something you need to correct that you would correct today? Or would you obey the gospel today? Would you do anything different if you knew for sure you're going to meet your Lord in judgment? Matthew 24 says, we don't know, but what that may be the case. It may be in my lifetime. It may be in your lifetime. It may be after our death. Maybe in the lifetime of our children or our grandchildren or great-grandchildren. We don't know when it'll be. So it behooves us to behave ourselves and live like it's happening today. That's what we know about the day of the day of judgment. Let's secondly talk about the judge himself. Now, if you have to go to court and you go before a judge, you probably want to know who the judge is before you get there, because who the judge is may make every difference in how the verdict is going to turn out. Is he going to be fair? What's he going to allow? What will he tolerate? How will he conduct the court? Who's the judge? Who's going to be the judge? Well, I want you to consider that God has said that all judgment is with God. Well, here are some passages that ought to be obvious, but let's make them, present them for clarity. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. That judgment is with God. God is the one who will be the judge, but we'll say more specific things in a moment. But let's just establish that judgment is with God. Hebrews 11, 6. You know the passage well. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. But he that comes to God must believe that He is. And here's the other thing, that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. If God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, then I know that judgment abides and rests with God. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter for a moment. One passage would suffice, but I'm wanting to give you, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the flavor of how many times the epistles mention the judgment or something about the judgment. It must be an important thing for us to think about. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Well, God, without partiality, is going to be the judge. All judgment is with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 23, speaking of Jesus, that when he was reviled, he did not revile again in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, that is to the Father, who judges righteously. Well, what I just learned from that is that God is a righteous judge and all judgment is with God. But let's go a step further with that and notice that all judgment has been committed to the Son. While all judgment abides with God, God has turned the judgment in the day of judgment over to the Son so that when we stand before the judgment bar, we'll be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. This is the context where the Jews were questioning Jesus for making a claim that he was equal with God. And in defending that, one of the arguments he made, that yes, I'm equal with God, I am the Son of God, and that makes me equal with God, and here's the evidence thereof, one of the arguments he makes is, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now these passages we talked about says all judgment is with the Father, with God, but the Father has turned that over to the Son. He said, that makes me the Son of God, because no one else will be doing the judging in the day of judgment but the Son. Look at verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. An expression for his deity as well as the expression the Son of God. So he's saying he is the Son of God, and therefore he has been committed judgment, or judgment has been committed to him. Now, Acts 17, we quoted earlier, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, given assurance even that he has raised him from the dead. So the very one raised from the dead is the one before whom we stand in the day of judgment. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. Remember, the question in chapter 24 was, what is the sign of his coming and the end of the age? And what is going to be the sign of all the things that are taking place? And Jesus answered this about the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he said concerning that day of his coming, which was different, no one knows, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He proceeds to talk about that day in chapter 25 in this great judgment scene as we've already introduced. Look back at verse 31 again. That when the Son of Man comes in his glory, here's the second coming that was alluded to in chapter 24, and all the holy angels with him, and he'll sit on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered together to him. All nations will be gathered to him. The judgment abides in the Son. Well, in the sermon in Acts chapter 10 to the household of Cornelius, the argument was made that God has ordained him to be the judge. God is the one who ordained him to be the judge. Now, let's mention one or two more. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are done in our body. Are you seeing how many times the Bible talks about judgment? In the Gospels, in the history book, another Gospel, the history book again, an epistle to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to young Timothy the second time in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ that he was to preach the word. But notice in his charge before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. He's going to judge all men, whether they're alive or whether they're in the grave. At his coming, he's going to judge them all. Notice in verse 8, finally is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But let's know something else about the judge. I want you to notice he is the perfect judge. He is the righteous judge. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where you just turned. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. He's fair. He's going to do it right. It's going to be without partiality. He's the righteous judge. What makes him the righteous judge? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, beginning. There's no greater description given of the humanity of Christ than in Hebrews, the second chapter. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about him being made like unto his brethren. What does that mean? Well, it means that he became flesh and dwelt and lived among men, and that since he became like his brethren. So let's pick up at verse 17 of Acts chapter, or not Acts, but Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, he had made him to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What's his point? Because he was the Son of God, chapter 1 and verse 8, he's deity, Hebrews. And because also he was humanity, that makes him the perfect judge. He well understands the side of deity and the law that has been executed, but he also understands the side of humanity and the temptations and the suffering they go through. He was, Hebrews chapter 4, 15, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That doesn't mean that he was tempted with every temptation there is, but in all facets of temptation. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes, and he was tempted with the pride of life. In every area he was tempted. So when someone stands before the judgment bar of God and they have succumbed to a temptation, Jesus understands the temptation because he faced the same kind of temptation. He is the perfect judge. But now let's turn and talk about the judged. I know the day. I know what day it is. I know there is a particular day, but I don't know when that'll be. And I know who the judge will be. Let's talk about those who will be judged. What does the Bible tell us about those who will be judged? Well, let's start with the fact that the Bible tells us that all men who ever lived will face the judgment bar of God. Let's go to John chapter 5, if you will. In John 5, verse 27 and 28, again in the context where Jesus is arguing for his deity with those who question that, notice in verse 27, he begins talking about the resurrection, calling men forth, and they're going to be judged. John chapter 5 and verse 27, and he is given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Do you see the connection between the resurrection and the judgment, which is a previous point? But the point is, all that are in the graves, everyone that's in the graves, who have ever lived all the way back to Adam, will be brought before the judgment bar of God. So who's going to be standing there? Well, starting with Adam, and you name every Bible character, and every person that's ever lived, they're going to be standing before the judgment bar of God, John chapter 5. Well, in Acts chapter 24, there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Remember the resurrection? There's a connection between the resurrection and the judgment we've established from numerous passages. There will be a resurrection in the end of time, both of the just and of the unjust at the same time. Premillennialism says they are distinct and separated by many years. But here's going to be the resurrection of all men. So in the day of judgment, all men will come forth from the grave, from Adam all the way down to the present day. Every one of them will be raised. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes with His holy angels, all nations will be gathered before Him. Americans will be there. Russians will be there. Japanese will be there. Egyptians will be there. The Saudis will be there. Every nation will be gathered before Him. Everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. All nations will be gathered before Him. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Seemingly, the Jews had a misconception, as we started with that note a moment ago. Verse 5 and 6, I want you to notice. They thought that we're exempt from that, that the Jews won't be faced the same judgment the Gentiles will. And what I learn in verse 5 and 6, God's going to judge each one. Look at verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's Jew and that's Gentile. That gets everybody. Notice chapter 3, verse 6. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? All men who ever lived are going to face the judgment bar of God. Revelation 20 says all the dead will be raised. And all the dead will stand before to be judged by the things that are written in the book. But I want you to notice that no one will be exempt and no one will escape. There are some circumstances where the law of the land may say everybody has to do thus and so. And then there will be an exemption where somebody doesn't have to do that. There is no exemption from the judgment. Evidence? Let's go back to Romans 2 and in verse 3. Paul raised the question to the Jews, do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're exempt because you are the people of God? Do you think because you're God's chosen people that you are exempt from God? Look at verse 11. God is no respecter of persons. That's his argument in the context. Saying that if God would exempt you because you're a Jew, That would make God a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. So if you are going to be exempt from judgment and God's going to overlook things in your life but not someone else's, then God is a respecter of persons. So who's going to face judgment? Who's going to be judged? All men that have ever lived, there are no exceptions. No one will escape. But let's go further. Even angels are going to be judged. As we're lined before the judgment bar of God, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge, not only will every nation, every person from Adam on to the present day, but even angels are going to be judged. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Angels are going to be judged. Some angels kept their estate, meaning they stayed within their confines and abided by their role, did what they should. There were angels that didn't do that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell. That's not Hades. I mean, that's not Gehenna. That's the Hadean realm, Tartarus. But he cast them down into hell, verse 4. Says, to be delivered into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. When angels sin, God put them down into the Hadean realm. Why is he holding them in the Hadean realm? He's holding them there and waiting for the judgment day in which he'll execute judgment upon them. Well, while we're thinking about that, let's go to Jude verse 6. And we see something very similar in verse 6. And angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here are angels being held in the Hadean realm. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're staying there and they're waiting there and they've been there for years and years and years. And in the judgment day, the great day, they're going to be judged. So even angels will be there. Ever wondered what an angel was like? Well, you'll see them in the day of judgment. And you're going to see them be judged just like you're judged. Well, something else I want us to notice. We're going to be judged as individuals. We'll make an application of that, but I want us to establish that back in Romans 2. I know we're going back to some of the same passages. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's do that at verse 6. I want you to see the fact that we're going to be judged individually. That as you stand before the judgment bar, God's going to want to know what you have done and how you have lived and whether you obeyed and not about anybody else. He'll deal with those people individually as well. Romans 2 and in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God will render to me according to what I've done. He'll render to you according to what you have done. Romans 14 and in verse 12, everyone will give an account of himself to God. I'll give an account of myself. I cannot account for you. I can't go to judgment and say, I want to speak for and I want to defend. God won't let that happen. And nor can you defend me, nor can you speak for me. Nor can you give an account for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, God will render to each one according to each one's work. That's individual judgment. That means, if that's true, as those three passages have established, we're not going to be judged as a church. Why is that important? I'm convinced there are Christians who have the concept that if I identify myself and I become a part of a sound church whose teaching is correct, whose practice is correct, and I'm a part of a sound church, that my ticket is punched and God's going to judge us as a group, and so the whole group goes into heaven and we're judged as a church. There's no indication we're judged as a church. Just because I happen to be a part of a right church doesn't mean my ticket is punched. We're going to be judged individually. Furthermore, we're not going to be judged as a family. Just because my family is godly and my parents happen to be godly, my siblings are godly, doesn't make me godly and doesn't mean my ticket is punched. I'm not going to be judged as a family. God's not going to say, well, the Raider family, come on in. But he's going to take each one individually and he'll do the same with your family as well. Well, here's something else we need to consider. Let's talk about the standard. I know the day, and I know something about the judge and about those who will be judged. Let's talk about the standard that will be used. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be tested over something, I'd like to know the standard of which I'm going to be tested. What do I need to know? What do I need to be? Is there a book I need to study? And am I going to be tested over chapter 1? And only over chapter 1? Or is it over the whole book? Tell me what I need to be know and what I need to do in order to be tested. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the judgment day. I want to talk about what we're not judged by. The standard is not the world's standard, obviously. That is, whatever the world thinks to be right. Whatever the prevalent concept is, that's not how we'll be judged. Not by our own thinking, our own concepts, our own conscience. Jeremiah 10:23, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps." So it's not going to help in the day of judgment that, well, my concept was, or I thought, I always viewed it this way, or I always pictured it going to be like, and you finish the sentence. It's not going to make any difference. Nor is it going to matter what brethren thought. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Turn there just for a moment. Paul faced some critics at Corinth, and he basically said, I really don't care what you think about me. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. He said, I'm not going to be judged by human court. I'm not going to face the judgment of the opinions of brethren. That's not my standard, and that's not what's going to judge us. What brethren think is right, or what the world thinks, or what I might think is right. So how are we going to be judged? Well, it's obvious from the Scriptures that we're going to be judged by the standard of the Word of God. Let's go back to John 12:48. Jesus said, he that rejects me and receives not my word. Stop there for a moment. What did I learn from that? That to reject the Word of God is to reject Christ Himself. There are those who talk about, let's accept the man, but not the plan. Let's preach the man, but not the plan. It's the idea of the core gospel, as we've talked about in previous times, that we can accept and embrace Jesus Christ, but we don't need to be worried about His Word and what He teaches. Jesus said that if you reject my word, you've rejected me. You reject the plan, you've rejected the man, so to speak. So he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. Paul said in Romans 2 and in verse 16, we'll be judged according to his gospel, he said. Well, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 said that the dead, small and great, would stand before God and the books were opened. And another book was opened. The book of life. What I want to suggest to you is if that's the standard by which I'll be judged, that's something that does not change. And never has changed and never will change. So if something is said to be wrong and I'm going to be judged by that, that hasn't changed with time and with society and with family traditions changing. That hasn't changed. If something is commanded of God, that hasn't changed with time and with society. And that's by what I'm going to be judged. I'm not going to be judged by how well I did in comparison to other people. I'm going to be judged by the standard of the book of God. How are you going to fare in the day of judgment if you face the judgment bar of God today and God opened the book before you and said, here's what has been expected of you. I want to talk about how you fared in comparison to this book. How would you fare? How would you fare? It is something else. We talked about the day, the judge himself, the judged, and the standard. Let's talk about the deeds. That is, what kind of deeds are going to be brought before judgment? What kind of questions are going to be asked? What kind of things am I going to be judged upon? And what kind of things are going to be important when it comes to the day of judgment? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that all of our actions are going to be brought into judgment. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Here are passages we've quoted. You can quote. But perhaps it hadn't registered with us some of the implication thereof. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. That's all of our actions. What are you talking about, Paul? According as he has done, whether good or bad. So all the good that you've done, God's going to bring that to the judgment day. He'll remember every bit of that. You ever wonder that you've done good and you've been obedient and you've been helpful and benevolent and giving and nobody remembers that? Well, the Lord will, and he'll bring that to the day of judgment. But not only all the bad are good, but also all the bad he's going to bring into judgment. Everything we've ever done will be brought into judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 12 says that we'll be judged according to our works. That's everything we've done, all of our actions. Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn there. We've only looked at a portion of that section. This is that great judgment scene of the separation of the sheep from the goats. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 25, this judgment scene had people looking at, that is, the Lord turned and caused them to look at things they had done, but also things they had failed to do. Remember that great judgment scene? All the nations will be gathered before Him, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. Now notice beginning at Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 34. He'll separate, to verse 33, separate the sheep from the goats. He'll say to those on the right hand, what's He going to say to them? Well, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. You remember the story. And the righteous would answer back. There'll be some argument at the judgment day, by the way. Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? And when were you sick and in prison and we came to you? And the king will answer and say, surely inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of the brethren, you did it to me. All right, that sounds good, doesn't it? Let's go a little further. He's going to turn and say to those on the left hand then. What is he going to say to them? Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire prepared for the devils and angels. Well, why? Well, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty, and you didn't give me drink. And I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Here are things you failed to do. The same question is going to be raised. Well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked, etc.? And he answers and said to them, inasmuch as, I'm reading in verse 45, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What kind of things will be brought into judgment? Deeds that were done and the lack of those deeds. Everything we've ever done is going to be brought into judgment. Well, Paul said in Ephesians, this is one of those subtle references to judgment. We don't think of Ephesians 6 being one of those passages that talks about the judgment, but what I learned from Ephesians 6 that whatever one has done that is good, whatever good he has done, he'll receive the same of the Lord. That's a reference to judgment. Whatever good you've done, that'll be brought into judgment. That's all of our actions. The Lord will not forget your work and labor. God's not going to forget. People may forget, but God doesn't forget. But here's something else. What kind of deeds are going to be brought to the judgment? Well, our very words are going to be brought to judgment. Things we said. Every idle word that a man shall speak will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Idle words. That's words that are in addition to our calculated words, where we may calculate a speech that we're going to make. We're very careful about what we're going to say to someone else. Major things that we have uttered, we know we'll give an account for that. But those idle words, careless words, we'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So that means we need to be careful what we say. I need to be careful what I tell. Be brought into judgment. Isn't that the point of James 3 and in verse 1? Be not many teachers, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation. That is, in the day of judgment, I'll have to give an account for what I taught. That doesn't just apply to what's taught in the pulpit. That applies to the teacher in the classroom. But not only there, what you taught your children. What you taught your neighbor. The answers you gave to your friend when they asked Bible questions. Be very careful. You have to give an account for that. Well, that's not all. We're going to have to give an account for our thoughts. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will, and in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we were just there at verse 4 a minute ago. Or verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The day of judgment, God's going to reveal, lay bare, the counsels of the heart, the thoughts of the mind. Have you ever thought about the fact that, oh, I know I'll give an account for things I did and the things I failed to do, but you're going to give an account for your thoughts. In fact, that's why it's important to control our thoughts. Even our thoughts are to be brought into captivity to Christ. Submit your thoughts to Christ. Someone says, I can't help what I think. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can help what you think. And the things you dwell upon, and the things you ponder. Romans 2, and in verse 16, says that we'll give even an account for our secrets. You remember that? Go back to Romans 2 just for a moment. We've been going to Romans 2 time and again. In that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's the things you kept to yourself. No one else knows about. Church doesn't know about it. Your brethren don't know. Family doesn't know. But here are things you kept to yourself, good or bad. We give an account for our secrets. Are you beginning to wonder why Felix trembled? I don't know what all Paul said to him, but he may have told him, you're going to give an account for everything you've done, every word you said, and every thought you had, and even your secrets, you're going to give an account before God. Felix trembled. But here's the last. We know something about the day. We know something about who the judge is. We know those who will be judged. We know something about the standard. And the deeds. Let's talk about the purpose of the judgment. Perhaps we misunderstood the purpose of judgment, and I want to consider with you the fact that the judgment day is not a trial or investigation. It's not a day of trial. You see, if you're called before a court, and you have a trial date, and you go in before the trial, whether it's before a judge or a jury, there is evidence that is presented of whether you're guilty or not. There are arguments and counterarguments made to determine guilt. And so when you go before the judge in a courtroom here on earth, you may be guilty or you may be innocent, but that has not yet been officially determined, and the judge hasn't made that determination until you go in and there's argument and counter-argument, evidence and counter-evidence, examination, interpretation of the evidence, and then finally the decision either is made by the judge or made by the jury, and then the verdict is given. That's not what this is. It's not a trial. God, who is all-knowing, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, He knows all, and He sees all. He's the omniscient God. And being that He's the all-knowing God, He already knows who's guilty and who's not. There is not a need for a trial so that God can make the determination of whether or not you are going to heaven or hell. God already knows that. And we'll give you evidence of that here in just a second. So it's not that you're standing before the judgment bar of God and you're going to be able to argue your case and say, well, I know that I failed in some things, but I was greater in some of these commands, even more than what you expected of me, and that ought to wait for something and I ought to be awarded for that. And so you argue that and have someone defend you. There is no evidence of that in the Scriptures. This is not a trial. Let's turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 demonstrates to me that God already knows the destiny of those who have died. So judgment day is not a day for which God to make that determination that let me decide if this one is faithful and if he's unfaithful and if that one is going to heaven and that one's going to hell. God already knows. He's the all-knowing God. Luke 16. Often we refer to Luke 16 as a parable. There is nothing in the context that ever calls it a parable or gives the indication of a parable. It is a story. A true story. And the text says in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 31, or verse 19, excuse me, that a certain rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and he laid at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and also was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, that's enough for me to make this point. That when each of these died, one was righteous and one was wicked. This is not descriptive of heaven or hell. This is a description of the Hadean realm, the realm of the departed spirits. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, the text says. It is not Gehenna hell. It is in Hades. And in that realm of departed spirits, when they died, that one went to Abraham's bosom, into paradise. The other went into torment. Not Gehenna hell, the burning fire of hell forever and forever, but he went into torment. That is a precursor, or that is the foretaste of the greater to come. God already knows where they're going, but they haven't been sentenced yet. So what am I learning from this? It's not a trial. There's no evidence it's a trial. God is all-knowing. He already knows that. Luke 16 demonstrates that God already knows the destiny of those who have died. So what's the purpose of the judgment? To declare a sentence of heaven or of hell. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. as we are living now, we're living among righteous and among wicked, godly and ungodly. That's going on in the world around us. We're not separated. But what happens in the day of judgment, both the living, those that are still alive, and the dead will be present before God to receive their sentence before God. And what happens at the judgment is there is a separation of the righteous and the wicked. Notice verse 33. He will set the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. Back to verse 32. All nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed. He'll say to those on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me. What's the purpose of the judgment? It is a declaration of the sentence and then a separation. Romans chapter 2. Back to Romans chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his deeds. What does he mean? Well, eternal life to those who, by patience, continue to doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, indignation and wrath. There's the separation. It is a declaration of the sentence that has been executed. That's the purpose of the judgment. The same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's coming to take vengeance on those who know not God. God already knows those who don't know Him. He already knows those who haven't obeyed the gospel. He's coming to take vengeance on them and execute that judgment. Let's go to Jude verse 6. The last verse we'll notice in the lesson is yours. Look at Jude verse 6 and verse 15. I want you to notice that he's executing judgment. Verse 6, remember the angels that did not keep their proper domain are reserved in chains unto the judgment of the great day. Let's go back and look at that verse. If you haven't already turned there, turn there for a moment to see the point we're making. The purpose is not a trial or an investigation. Not with these angels. That's already been determined. How do you know? Well, look at verse 6. The angels did not keep their proper domain. They left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He presents angels in the context of those of Sodom and Gomorrah and Michael the archangel, etc. He deals with examples of those who did wrong and who will be punished for the wrong. That's his example he's giving of angels that sinned. What's God done with them? He reserves them under the judgment of the great day. God already knows what's going to happen to them. He already knows they left their habitation. He already knows that they have sinned. And he already knows they're headed for torment. But the declaration hasn't been given yet. That happened in the great day, verse 6. Now verse 15, finally. He's going to execute judgment on all to convict those who are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Does God not already know they're ungodly? Sure he does. He knows they're ungodly. So it's not a time in which God's going to make the determination, are you godly or ungodly? He knows that ahead of time it will be to execute the sentence at the second coming and at the resurrection. That's the purpose of the judgment day. Well, that's what the Bible says about the judgment day. Tells us something about the day itself. That is, there's a day that God has appointed in which He'll judge the world. And we learn something about the judge Himself. That is, Jesus Christ will execute the judgment. God has committed all judgment to the Son. We'll stand before the perfect judge who understands our side and understands the divine side. He understands it all. And I know something about those who will be judged. That's all men. From Adam to the time of the second coming, are going to stand before. It doesn't matter what nationality, every person is going to be judged individually. The standard is the Word of God itself. The deeds are everything that we've ever said, we've ever done, our thoughts and even our secrets. The purpose is to execute that judgment. I ask you again, can you understand now why Felix trembled? He said, I want to hear about faith in Christ. And when Paul came to him, he says something about righteousness and temperance. And the third thing he talked to him about was a judgment day. And the text says he trembled. Shook him up a little bit. I understand why, do you? Has it shaken you a little bit if you're not a Christian? Are you shaken enough that you want to be a Christian even this very morning? Would you want to become a Christian this very morning? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins because you face a judgment to come? You face a judgment. Is there an erring child of God who needs to make correction? in view of the judgment? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?